We're privileged this morning to have another incredible study in the book of Esther, who God had providentially arranged to be an instrument in his hand for such a time as this. But before we go to the book of Esther, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. We ended last time in Esther chapter 4 with her uttering the words, "If I perish, I perish." As she has reached a deep conviction in her heart to walk by faith, to do what she could do, and perhaps be an instrument in God's hand to preserve the nation of Israel, or the Jews, who were targeted for total annihilation through Haman, and even beyond Haman to the diabolical plan of Satan himself, who wanted to destroy the bloodline of the Messiah. Now, the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus Christ is better. Better than the prophets. Better than the Old Testament law and the sacrifices. He has a better priesthood. He offers a better sacrifice. He is better. Therefore, believers, don't cave in. Don't go back to the religious system you were saved out of, yea, rabbinical Judaism in this case, but go on, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Walk by faith, as it were, and not by sight. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, the great Hall of Fame of Faith chapter, the key verse among a myriad of examples that he uses to illustrate this truth is verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now keep in mind here that he says without faith. Without faith. It's impossible to please him. Now, he didn't say without works. He didn't say without rituals. He didn't say without religious hustle. No, without faith. You see, God is all-powerful. He does not need us. He wants to use us. He wants to bless us. But what he really wants is for us to trust him, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Not hard, not difficult, but impossible. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, as we think of his character, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And indeed, the value of your faith lies in your object, and we recognize that faith in the Lord has never misplaced faith, and that this principle applies not only to the issue of salvation, when we first come by faith to Christ, but every day of our Christian life on our way home to glory. We recognize that we are born sinners, separated from God, and in need of a Savior. The good news is that while we are sinful and God is holy, and while the penalty for sin is death, that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as our substitute. That Jesus Christ died, not for his sins, but for your sins and mine, and the sins of the entire world. And he rose victorious to give eternal life as a free gift, not an earned reward, to all who would simply put their faith in him alone, as he's presented in the gospel. Now, as we think of the righteousness of God, we fall short of that, of who he is and what he imparts, or imputes, I should say. But when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are declared justified or righteous in the law courts of heaven. God accepts us in the beloved. He forgives all of our sins. We enter the family of God. We're born again. Our home is heaven for certain. Eternal life is our present possession. And now the question is, how will we live between the time of our birth to the time of our homegoing? And we recognize that God wants us to enjoy practical sanctification or spiritual growth. in which we move from being a babe in Christ to an adolescent and spiritually mature. Now, apart from the new birth, this is not possible. That's why birth truth must precede growth truth. That's why until someone is saved by the grace of God, they cannot live in light of who they are in Christ. But as a result of, again, walking now by faith, we can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in keeping with the Word of God, having a yielded, dependent attitude, amidst the trials of life, and over time, we grow. And you will never grow apart from trials, difficulties, hardships in your life. And they come to us because we live in a fallen world, and God allows them, as it were, for our own spiritual growth, because we are like salmon swimming upstream. We're in the world, but we're no longer of the world, and we don't fit in this world anymore. But we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And as these things are true in our life, we mature so that we should mature into becoming a spiritual adult, as it were, on our way to glory, in which we finally one day will be saved from the very presence of sin, and where our standing and state will actually match. We'll be fully, as it were, who we already are in Christ. And in doing so, the writer of the book of Hebrews is encouraging us, just like we were saved by grace through faith in the Lord, so we live the Christian life the same way. For you see, walking by faith in the Lord in His Word pleases God. And that's a positive spiritual outcome. But does not always guarantee a favorable circumstantial outcome. And we must remember that, because in reality, sometimes we think, now that I've trusted Christ, all my problems will be over. Oh no, they may have all just begun. Now you start to witness for the Lord, and what do they say? You know, pretty soon maybe you get rejected by your family or rejected by your friends. Now they think you're a Jesus freak, you're nuts, or whatever. You see, in many countries today, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you would be kicked out of home and family and community, as it were. As persecution can be great depending on what country you're in. You see, just because you're walking by faith and pleasing the Lord doesn't mean it's always favorably circumstantial. Now, he has many illustrations of walking by faith and pleasing God in this chapter. If you look at verse 8 with me for a moment, you will see how by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. I love that phrase, not knowing where he was going. Now, he's not the first male to do this, nor the last. As oftentimes men hate to ask for directions, right? But in his particular case, it wasn't a failure to ask for directions. It was that the God of the universe had made himself known. He had placed his faith in that God. He was, again, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And now he said, I have promised you a land and seed and blessing, and I want you to trust me. And you know what Abraham obeyed? Not knowing where he was going. I've always said I would love to have been part of that conversation, at least listen in, when he went home that night and said, now, Sarai, honey, the God of the universe just met with me. Really? And he says, we're moving. Oh, we are. And where are you going? I don't know. So what's the house going to be like? I have no idea. No house. It'll be a tent. Oh. What's a school district like? Doesn't matter. We don't have any kids yet. But he promises a seed. Really? And I'm supposed to trust you. Yes, because the God of the universe has made this clear to me. And you know what? Abraham obeyed. And so did his wife. That's remarkable. And you know what God says? I'm pleased. I'm pleased that you trusted me. I'm pleased that you trusted my word. I'm pleased that you were willing to step out by faith, not walking by sight, not knowing where you were going, but knowing who was directing you. And that's part of living the Christian life, isn't it? Sometimes we don't know where we're going. Now, we know we're going to heaven. We don't know what our next step is. We don't know where we're going after high school. We don't know where we're going after undergraduate school. Or maybe we don't know after graduate school where we're going. We don't know this, that, or the. You know what? God has a plan for our life as we take it one day at a time and walk by faith and trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him. He will direct our path. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And we're going to see today in the book of Esther principles that are invaluable to your Christian life. You know, people go and pay $100+ an hour to talk to a shrink. I'll give this to you for free if you're willing to listen. And you're going to hear tremendous biblical insight and counsel from the verses of the Word of God. Now, later in this chapter, we see another example. Go to verse 24 of Hebrews 11. Verse 24. Now we move from Abraham and we look at Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, 40 years old, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, though she raised him, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now notice, by faith again is the key. The best decisions of life, dear friends, are by faith decisions. When you choose to step out on a biblical principle or a promise and trust the Lord to work it out. It involves true choices. In this case, choosing a negative circumstantial outcome. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And by the way, sin is pleasurable, but it's passing and temporal. And again, it's like eating an apple with a razor blade in it. The first few bites are great, but eventually you get to the blade. And eventually you reap what you sow. And the outcome isn't going to be good. And he says, you know what? I would rather suffer with the nation of Israel as I am a Jew. And I will identify with my God. And I will identify with my people. And I will identify with my purpose there than enjoying all the riches of the palace of Pharaoh. Why did you do that? Because I made a value judgment. I esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. I weighed this thing out and I said, in light of eternity, in light of who I am, and in light of what God wants, I would rather trust him and suffer affliction than live over there. Now that took faith. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Negative, circumstantial outcome. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How did you do it? I kept my focus on the Lord. I remembered the character of God. I remembered the promises of God. I walked by faith, and God says, I am pleased. Because you see, walking by faith in the Lord and his word pleases God. Positive spiritual outcome, but does not always guarantee a favorable circumstantial outcome, as life got worse for Moses, not better. Circumstantial. Now, as I think of that, go to here, verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And let me point out an observation that I didn't know up to maybe 10, 15 years ago. We start in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, and we could have added Esther there too, who through faith, now watch the positive circumstantial outcomes, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stop the mouth of lions. Who is that? Daniel, right? Quench the violence of fire. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Became valiant in battle. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And women received their dead raised to life again. Period. A period right in the middle of the verse. Why? I don't know why they, when they made these verses in the New Testament, why someone chose to break up two sentences in one verse, but they did. And unfortunately, sometimes because of that, we miss it. Because you see, starting in the second half of verse 31 are all these negative circumstantial outcomes. And others who walked by faith were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two like Isaiah. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these having obtained a good testimony. They got a good report card. How do you do that? Well, through faith. We trusted the Lord. We believed his word. We stepped out in light of that. But they didn't receive the promise. God having provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, we're told also in Hebrews 11 that they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, and they looked for that city on this planet. The kingdom to come that was promised but has not yet come. In fact, in this present age of the church and dispensation of grace, he has set aside his kingdom building plan, as it were, and is building the church. And after the church is raptured and the tribulation begins, then indeed all focus goes back unto Israel and the promises made in the Old Testament, because when God makes a promise, he keeps the promise, and eventually Jesus Christ comes back in all his second coming glory and defeats the armies of the world in the Battle of Armageddon, and then upon that makes a transition in which he sets up shop. He becomes the government of the world, as it were, in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There he will rule. And yet they pleased the Lord here because they walked by faith. Because you see, walking by faith in the Lord and his word pleases God, a positive spiritual outcome, but does not always guarantee a favorable circumstantial outcome. You know, though we reject the prosperity gospel in which there are those who claim that, you know, you can just claim it, name it and claim it in Jesus' name, and you should be rich and you should be healed. That isn't necessarily true. In fact, sometimes when believers walk by faith, they lose their riches, especially in Jewish communities, and Hindu communities and such. And while indeed God can still heal, the gift of healing is no longer with us, and we can pray, but how often have we prayed for someone to be healed and they didn't get healed because it wasn't the will of God? It doesn't guarantee a favorable circumstantial outcome. I even say that when it comes to marriage, at times when people prayerfully pursue marriage and indeed they walk down that road and indeed they even seek to, quote, date or court in a way that honors the Lord and seems to be based on principle, it doesn't guarantee that their marriage is going to be wonderful. You know why? Because the Christian life is dynamic. Every marriage is dynamic. People change. Decisions are made. And you have to walk by faith day by day by day. Now, all of this is wonderfully illustrated in the book of Esther as we now turn there to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. To bring everyone up to speed, we saw in Esther chapter 1 how Queen Vashti is dethroned because she was non-compliant to a command of her husband, King Ahasuerus, to come and parade herself in front of all these drunken men, and she had too much integrity to do that. But she knew the consequence, and the consequence in this case was a negative one for doing what is right, though we have no reason to think she was necessarily a believer in Jesus Christ, just had some integrity. That was Act 1. In Act 2, we saw the providential process that led to the deciding on Queen Esther. Now, she went through this process, and again, we have some problems with this process by way of how it was all handled, but God was still in control and still on the throne, and in his providence, Queen Esther surfaces to the top and becomes the next queen, replacing Queen Vashti. We then saw in Esther chapter 3, this diabolical plot, as it were, by Haman himself to destroy totally the Jews, initially provoked, as it were, by Mordecai's failure to show him homage as a god. He then again comes alongside the king and proposes this plan, and the king foolishly, impulsively agrees, and a decree is set forth that on a particular day, about a year from that point, that the Jews could be killed and their goods could be plundered. And as I already mentioned, Satan is ultimately behind this plot. In Acts 4 of this tremendous Old Testament drama, we saw last time the personal conviction of Esther, in which she decisively determined to intervene for the Jews, knowing it would risk her life. And we pick it up again in Esther chapter 4 and verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. If you think the palace is going to keep you safe, it's not. You're a Jew. The edict says all Jews." Verse 14. "For if you remain completely silent," and that's one option, but it's a bad one at this time, "relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, because God will keep his word, and he's promised to preserve the nation of Israel. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet, here's option number three. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time?" You know, as I think of that, I can't help but think, as I pointed out last time, that you here in the sovereignty and providence of God are here for such a time as this. Do you grasp that? It wasn't just chance that you're living now in this place, in this time. Because God has a plan. And you can either live by faith or live by sight. You can either please God or not, even as a believer. You can live either a worthwhile or a worthless life. You can either abide in Christ and be fruitful or fail to abide in Christ and live a life that's worthy, as it were, the fruit thereof of being burned, though you yourself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And yet, even as I think of being used of the Lord for such a time as this, there are different seasons of life that we live in which perhaps you have young children right now and you're free to do some things and not free to do others. But God has you here for such a time as this. And the kids finally grow up and you're free now to do something different perhaps for such a time as this. And then the grandkids come along for such a time as this. Or maybe you don't marry for such a time as this, and God has a plan. So good to know. Even when I think of snowbirds, even believers from our church that have gone south for the winter. You know, hopefully by the grace of God, where they're at this time, they're there thinking in terms of walking with the Lord and serving the Lord, be a witness for Christ, for such a time as this. That's true when believers move away. I hope that by the grace of God, they're a blessing wherever they go for such a time as this. And you see, dear believer, God is still on the throne. All things are still working together for good. He is working out his plan for your life. And he even factors in the failures and is willing to pick it up right where you're at if you're willing to look to him. So does your life have purpose and meaning in God's plan? Absolutely. If you're thinking right, you're thinking as a believer, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What would motivate you to do that? The love of Christ compels us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, and as the Lord Jesus did, then all believers died with him. And in that he died for all, that they now which live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You have every reason in the world to now live for Jesus Christ, to glorify God and do his will as you walk by faith in fellowship with him, and he transforms you into the image of Jesus Christ. Your life has so much purpose and meaning in God's word. It's like the old song says, life has purpose now it never had before. There is meaning in each day and even more. For a joy and peace I can't explain is mine, since I found new life in Christ, my Lord divine. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled. So you should be saying, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And until you are prepared to die, you're really not prepared to live. Now keep in mind, when it came to Esther making this decision to do what she could do, to walk by faith, not knowing the outcome, she was emboldened by finally identifying with her God like Moses, by finally identifying with God's people, for she was a Jew, by finally identifying with God's purpose for her life, that maybe, just maybe, she could make a difference. But she knew, if I perished, I perished. And in the same way, if you identify as God's child, God is your Father. If you identify with Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended, co-seated in him. He is your life. If you identify, therefore, with God's people, you belong to the universal church. If you identify with this purpose, you should be thinking in terms of what would glorify him, not how you can get ahead in life. You say, but look at the injustice that's going on. They're going to kill every Jew on that particular day, and the Jews didn't warn this at all. This is total injustice. And the fact is, we live in a world, don't we, where there's a lot of injustices. But does God know? Yes. Will one day that stop? Yes. In the meantime, he's letting certain amounts of evil to run its course. But don't think that he doesn't care. He knows exactly what you're going through. If you've been victimized, he knows that, though you're not ultimately a victim, because you have the Lord. And you can respond instead of react. And you can cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us. But that doesn't mean there aren't obstacles to face in seeking to intercede and seeking to save the Jews for Esther, for there was. There were many. One, she would have to approach the king, knowing it's against the law and protocol. In doing so, she knew that instead of him saying, good to see you, he could have her head cut off by the guard right over there that's carrying a battle axe, as it were. She hadn't seen him in a month. She doesn't know if she has his favor any longer. She doesn't know what the outcome will be. But you see, again, when we walk by faith, the outcome is in whose hands? The Lord's. We don't manipulate the outcome. We trust the Lord with the outcome. There are many obstacles, but you see, when you walk by faith, there are always obstacles. And the Lord is the one who gets you around them or through them, as he pleases. But oh, was she needed? And she was in the right place at the right time for the right purpose for such a time as this. And in the same way, there is a great need for godly, wise, and courageous ambassadors for Christ and intercessors in our day. God has you right there on that job. You say, well, you know, I'm just a computer software tech. Well, God has you there as an ambassador for Christ right on your job, to represent him. Well, I coach up. You know what? He has you there for such a time as this, to represent him. Be a good testimony. Do your work as unto the Lord, and take advantage of the opportunities you have to give people the gospel. But keep in mind, on company time, they're not paying you to witness. Just remember that, okay? You say, oh, I'm just a housewife. What do you mean, just a housewife? Oh, I'm just a mother. What do you mean, just a mother? You are training the next generation of believers, hopefully, a godly heritage. And don't ever forsake the importance of your role. And even as I think of intercessors, Isaiah 59:16 is an interesting verse. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. You know, even as I think of that, how many children would have gone astray if it wasn't for the prayers of their mothers, encouraging them and perhaps the leading of their dads? Is there a great need for godly, wise, and courageous ambassadors for Christ? Does a dog bark? Does a cat meow? Does it get cold in Minnesota in the winter? Of course there is. And that is why we read in verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. I have to die doing something. And if I die doing this, I believe it's the right thing to do. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. And this leads us now to Act 5. Which has many scenes to it, but it's all about the wisdom and courage of Esther and the providence of God in reversing Haman's plot to exterminate the Jews. And so she's resolved, I'm going to go in and see the king. I know it's against the law. I could die on the spot. Instead of being pleased, he may be very irritated and bothered, embarrassed, or whatever, but I believe it's the right thing to do. So verse 1 of chapter 5 says, now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. While the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. Now we see here, in scene 1, Esther's first banquet. And we see her wisely and courageously here approaching the king in verse 1. Now, why did she wait for 3 days to do this? Well, we don't know exactly what her motive was, but I'll tell you what it accomplished. Number one, she had asked again for fellow Jews and even her handmaids to fast, and with fasting always came prayer. I'm sure they were praying for wisdom and courage for Esther and a positive response from the king. And by the way, everything basically that is spiritually successful is undergirded by prayer. Don't ever underestimate the importance of prayer. When I hear people say, well, all I guess I can do is pray. What do you mean all you can do? How huge that is. Because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James 5:16. But these 3 days also allowed for the feelings to settle down, the emotions to settle down, and hopefully clarity of mind. And you see, you make bad decisions in life, and so do I, at times when we operate under emotions and we do things impulsively. Because we just are reacting a lot of times instead of responding. But it also gave her time to carefully plan the banquet and think through how she was going to approach this. Now, if you notice something about her appearance, she put on her royal robes. Now, this is something different than previously. And she's dressed for business, not romance. In a way, the king should respect her, not necessarily desire her, though he hasn't seen her in a month. And notice, she chose her own clothes at this point and made those decisions. If you remember right, in chapter 2, she basically defaulted to the counsel of her eunuch to do that. But you see, she's grown up. She's moved beyond the counsel, as it were, of a parent or such, and is now making some decisions on her own. And by the way, isn't that the goal of parenting? Isn't our goal to take our spiritual umbilical cord of our kids and move it away from us and plug it into the Lord and His Word so they can make independent decisions from us in dependence upon the Lord, because there comes a time they leave our home? Can they walk by faith? Do they have some spiritual moxie? Or do they always just do what they feel like doing? And you know, when it comes to courage, and Esther's going to have wisdom and courage here, don't ever underestimate the importance of praying for your courage or asking others to pray. And also preparing. I'm convinced one of the reasons believers don't witness as they ought is a lot of times they don't know how to present the gospel clearly in a systematic way that ties the dots together. When it comes to courage to serve, prepare the best you can, step out by faith, ask other people to pray. And by the way, it's almost always more difficult than you thought. Remember when I became a mailman years ago, thinking, man, anyone can deliver mail. I mean, come on, how hard can this be? Right? Until I got put in front of a case, got all this mail, and I'm supposed to case this mail. And then you take it out on the route, and you're like, where is that mailbox anyhow? And then remember the dogs. You know, remember this couple was sitting right there, and this dog is bounding across the yard, ready to jump at me. And they said, don't worry, he's very friendly. I had to put my satchel up. He said, we never saw him do that before. Yeah. Everything is more difficult usually than you think. So be humble. Don't think, I can handle that. So there are four of the worst words you could say. Instead of saying, I can't handle it, but Lord, you can, and just teach me what to do here. It takes courage at times to confront something that's going on that you know needs confronting. And by the way, the older I get, the less I like confrontation. Because you know, if the person doesn't take it, it goes south. Thinking of the relationship. It takes courage to change. And while you may not be able to change the other person, you can let the Lord change you, and there's decisions within your capability in which change could occur. You know, she's stepping way outside of her comfort zone, and that's one of our problems, isn't it? Well, I'm not really comfortable doing that. You think she was? But I'll tell you, she's wise. Notice, she doesn't come bounding in. King, I want a meeting. While the king sat on his royal throne in his royal house, facing the entrance of the house, she stood in the inner court. Stood there in a place where he could see her. See that she was dressed in her royal clothing. And she was going to, she's waiting for him to beckon her. She's not demanding. She's not entitled. She's not forcing, as it were. She's respectfully approaching the very king of Persia. And keep in mind, principle to remember here, walking by faith in the Lord does not mean that there is never a time to wisely plan. No, you prayerfully plan and courageously act. You step out by faith, based upon principled and prayerful conviction. In fact, these factors may be and usually are an integral part of it. And so you're praying and you're planning, you're preparing, and eventually you get to the point where you step out by faith. So she approaches the king. So how is he going to respond? Is she going to be holding her head in a moment? Or will she have his attention and favor? Well, verse 2 tells us, So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. So he responds favorably to Esther's bold but wise approach. Now, did Esther know with certainty that the king would respond favorably? Not at all. But she walked by faith. And in doing so, she found favor in his sight. And he holds out the golden scepter. She comes and she touches the top of it. And she has entrance into the very throne room of the king. Now, as I read these verses, I don't believe this is typology, as the New Testament does not support these events as types. I don't believe these should be interpreted allegorically for secret or hidden meanings. I believe God means what he says and says what he means here, but I do understand them in a literal manner, but I can't help but compare or perhaps contrast these attitudes and actions by the king with our sovereign, faithful, and gracious king. For as I think of approaching our king, our God and Father, can we have confidence as believers in Christ in coming boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need? What does Romans 5, 1 and 2 say? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace where we stand. We stand in this wonderful position of grace. God has accepted us in the Beloved. We have access to his grace. We can approach the throne of grace at any time because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. So Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to worry whether we're going to get our head cut off. We're loved, we're accepted, we're received. This is our Father, we're his child. We're in Christ. And we come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace. Help in time of our need. And even as we sang today, Lord, I need you. Indeed we do. So the king raises a question. As she risked her life to approach him, this must be awfully important. Verse 3, and the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. Notice he asked, he didn't assume he knew. What do you wish? If you're going to risk your life, obviously, what's your request? And then without knowing it, just like he didn't know exactly what people group were targeted for annihilation when Haman proposed the plot, so he doesn't know the request, but he says, it shall be given you to you up to half the kingdom. Now that is a magnanimous promise. A promise that oftentimes people don't keep. People don't always keep their word. But as I think of this, I can't help but thinking about how God always keeps his word and how he is such a gracious giver and treats us in awesome and amazing grace. And as a result, she makes her first request. And what is it? Verse 4. So Esther answered, if it pleases the king, if it pleases the king, verse 4, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Now notice she is respectful. She's not demanding as if you owed her anything. And when it comes to prayer, be respectful to the Lord and reverent. He owes you nothing. He treats you in utter grace. And keep in mind, whenever you see a banquet in the book of Esther, something big is going to happen. But why did Esther not initially reveal her problem and ultimate request to the king? Why? Why did it seem right now, when he has the opportunity, why doesn't she right now spill the beans? Why? Well, it doesn't exactly tell us, but Dr. Warren Wiersbe says, and I quote, "Why didn't Esther immediately inform the king about Haman's evil plot? For at least four reasons. For one thing, it wasn't the right time. The king was unprepared to receive the shocking news that his number one officer was a scoundrel. In the midst of kingdom business, Ahasuerus might have considered her accusation an act of treason, if not just a piece of palace gossip. But neither was it the right place for her to intercede. There was no doubt retainers serving the king in the throne room, and it would have been a breach of palace etiquette for the queen to make her plea publicly. The sight of a weeping, pleading woman before the throne might have annoyed the king and made matters worse. Better she should speak to the king in the privacy of her own apartment than in the throne room. The third reason was that Esther wanted Haman and only Haman present when she told the king about the prime minister's evil plot. With womanly intuition, Esther was confident that Haman, caught off guard, would in some way admit his guilt and do something foolish that would anger the king, and it turned out that she was right on both counts. But there was a fourth reason, one that Esther herself was unaware of at that time. One more event had to intervene before she could share her burden with the king. And it would take place that very night. The king would discover that he had never rewarded Mordecai for saving his life 5 years before, and he would rectify that mistake immediately. He would honor Mordecai, but at the same time humiliate Haman. And this experience would help prepare the king to hear Esther's petition. And so she doesn't tell him the whole scoop. And instead what we have is her making this request to come to a banquet at her place. Now, as I think of this and the request she's making, I couldn't help but think of our requests, our prayers to our King and our Father. And you know, when it comes to prayer, I trust that by God's grace, it's an integral part of your life. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." Keep in mind when it comes to prayer that prayer is merely talking to God reverently and personally in praise, admission, or request for others or oneself. There's no special prayer language. You're talking to God. But do it respectfully. Do it personally. It can be in praise and honoring him for who he is and what he's done. It can be an admission that I have failed or I have sinned, or it could be requests for others. We call that intercession, or oneself, we normally call that supplication. And those are the elements of prayer. Remember, there's no special posture for prayer. She's standing when she makes this request, and when it comes to prayer, you can be kneeling, you can be standing, you can be laying down, you can be on the toilet. There's no special place or there's no special posture. Though kneeling is not out of order and showing humility, but it doesn't have to be that way. But God does not want vain repetitions, but genuine communication. The Lord Jesus made that very clear. If you think there's some value in just repeating a prayer over and over and over again, as if God says, "I've heard that so many times, okay, I'll give it to you," you've missed the whole point. He's more than willing to answer our prayers when we're asking in faith according to his will. But keep in mind that while it is good to have time set aside for prayer, that you can talk to God at any time and any place. It's good to, in your mind and schedule, have time set aside for reading the word in prayer. But the fact is, don't limit your prayer life to that. You can talk to him anytime. And don't have checklist spirituality. Let's see, had my quiet time today. Ding, and then ding, and then ding. And then you just forget the Lord after the first one. Instead of remembering, you, the Lord is with you each step of the way. Each step of the way you're not sufficient. Each step of the way you need him. Each step of the way it's a walk of faith. And he's there for you so that you're interacting with the principles and promises of the Word of God. And you're going vertically as you're walking horizontally throughout your day. You're repeatedly, again, communing with the Lord. And you're factoring him into your thinking and life. And you're praying in light of his word. And so the king responds with an urgent command in verse 5. In light of the request she has made, then the king said, bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said. Notice, isn't it that he may do? What about you doing it, king? Well, I'm doing it too, but I'm not acknowledging that she's telling me what to do. Because he's got a male ego here, doesn't he? So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared, but not there in the throne room, now over where Esther stayed, in her apartment or house or whatever it was where she stayed. And notice the king told his servant to go tell Haman that. And you know, as I think of that, I can't help but think, even in response to our prayers, how God at times uses means, maybe angels, maybe other people to be an answer to our prayer, maybe ourselves to be an answer to our own prayer, or animals or circumstances, whatever he chooses. But though the king's response was immediate, don't think God's response is always immediate, because it's not. It's like what we teach the kids in Sunday school. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait, wait, wait. And that's how he works, doesn't it? Sometimes you pray and boom, it happens right away. The next time you pray and you're just waiting, or he says no, that's not my will. And sometimes he says wait, wait, wait. But then again, when my children came, or our children came and made requests of Nancy and I, we didn't always say yes. Can I eat another bowl of ice cream? No. Dad can, but you can't. No, I'm just joking. You know. Because we knew what was in best interest for them. And they may walk away, you never give me one. Yeah. The fact of the matter is, we knew what was better for them. And God knows what's better for you too. When he closes the door, it's because he's going to open a window and direct you somewhere. But in some cases, he doesn't answer the prayer, because James says, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss to consume it on your own lusts. It's just a selfish request. You're not thinking of the glory of God and the will of God. You're just thinking about yourself. And God says, no, I'm not going to answer that. But the king responds. He makes an urgent command. They make their way to Esther's apartment or place. So the king is like, well, I know what this isn't just for a banquet. So he makes a second inquiry, and Esther makes a second request. Verse 6. At the banquet of wine, that means when they reached the point in the meal where they had a course of wine drinking, which was usually after they had eaten, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done. Notice this is a repeat as before. And by the way, aren't you glad that God's promises don't wear out? That he requests oftentimes a second? Or he tells you a second time something? And by the way, do you have some go-to verses? When you're having a trial, you have these go-to verses that you keep going to? And I would encourage you to have some go-to verses and keep adding to the list. I do. I have some verses that I go to over and over again to help think biblically and to respond appropriately. Verse 7, then Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Now, it's kind of interesting in the Hebrew here, and I've done some real study on this. It almost sounds like she gets to the point where she's going to make the request, and she kind of backs away and just says, well, I have a second banquet. I want you to come tomorrow. Now, it's a little surprising he doesn't demand. So what is on your mind? I'm busy tomorrow. I want to know now. But he doesn't. And if you notice closely, there's a difference in the request. In verse 8, it says, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and him come to the banquet which I have prepared for them. Earlier he said for him, for the king, but now it's for them. Because you see, it has something to do about Haman. And I think Haman's probably thinking, this is prepared for me. Boy, I'm special. You are. You'll find out how special you are. Now, why does she remain evasive? We're not really told. Why doesn't she spill the goods right now? We're not really told. But I will say this, that delaying one day certainly ran a risk from a human standpoint. Because she does not know that Haman plans the next morning to arrest Mordecai, her cousin, and hang him or impale him on a tree. But the God of the universe knew. And the God of the universe was working out his plan. For it was God's providence that caused her to be the queen. It was God's providence for him to respond favorably as the king. It was God's providence that was working out his will in all of these things. And here's a verse to remember. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he desires. You know, even those in authority, you know what? You can pray and God can turn that heart in a favorable or unfavorable way in answer to your prayers and consistent with his plan. But it took some real wisdom and courage for her to step out by faith. In fact, you know, there are many, many verses in the Bible that talks about fear thou not, fear thou not, fear thou not. Do not be afraid. I close with two. The first is Isaiah 41, verse 10. You might want to jot that down. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you and uphold you with my righteous right hand. But remember, this is a promise, in this case to Israel, but we do by way of application to us, for people who wanted to do his will. You have to keep that in mind. And you want to do the will of God like Esther. You can trust the Lord. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be dismayed or confused. For the Lord is with you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to help you. He's going to uphold you. Well, how is it going to turn out? We don't know. It's in his hands. But those are good hands to be in. And then just three verses later, Isaiah 41, 13. I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand as he walks you through this trial and says to you, do not fear. I will help you. And one plus God equals a majority. And he will give you the courage. He will strengthen you as you step out by faith to do his will and leave the outcome with him.